Well, if you can remember back to last week in the evening service, in the passage that we looked at, we thought about two men who were very, very similar. Both men were very eager. They knew what they wanted. Both men came with good questions. Both men were concerned, really, about eternal life. They wanted to make sure they had or they could receive eternal life. Both of them came to Jesus. They went to the very right place to get eternal life. And both the men were loved by Jesus. Loved by Jesus. And we said last week, one of them went away sad, and the other left assured. One left feeling disappointed and his heart feeling heavy, and the other remained with Jesus, his heart glad, and being granted some assurance that he would be given eternal life. Now, if you remember back to last week, do you remember what we said was the reason for the difference between these two men? If you remember back to last week, we said it had absolutely nothing to do with who they were. That wasn't the difference. It had nothing to do with where they were from. That didn't really matter. It didn't have anything to do with the reputation that they had. In fact, the man who remains, he will keep making mistakes. Rather, the difference was that Peter could declare, unlike the man who loved his riches, do you remember verse 28? See, we have left everything to follow you. We have left everything to follow you. The difference, we said last week, came in what took number one priority in their life. And what came first. You see, both these men, they wanted eternal life. They wanted it through Jesus. They came to the right place. But only one of these two men was willing to put everything else in second place. Only one man was willing to give Jesus that number one seat in his life. Only Peter could say, do you remember we looked at that verse at the end of John, Lord, you know all things. You can see into my heart. You know my attitude. You know my greatest desire. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Most people you see in this world, they don't reject Jesus outright. Some people do. Some people declare themselves atheists and say, I don't believe in God. Some people know about Jesus Christ and they say, I don't have any time for that. There are some people who reject him outright. But most people are kind of like this rich man. Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you and my money. Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you and my reputation. Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you and my lifestyle, my time to myself. Now here in Mark chapter 10, Jesus spells out what a Christian is and also goes a little bit further and spells out the mistakes, the early mistakes a Christian can make. So with last week in our minds, let's jump back a little bit and we'll read from verse 27. Mark chapter 10, and I'll read from verse 27. Mark chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything to follow you. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what would happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I want us to notice three simple truths from the reading tonight. And the first simple truth is the way to become a Christian. The way to become a Christian. We just said that big question that was asked by the rich man has kind of led up to this passage. Do you remember the question he asked? "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And really the text, as it continues forward, it answers that question in two ways. The first way we really looked at last week, if you are to inherit eternal life, then Christ must take central place in your life. Christ must have central place in your life. The rich man, remember, he wanted Christ, but he wanted Christ alongside his money. He wanted to be a rich man who had Christ. That's what mattered to him. Whereas Peter, he could rightly say, honestly say, "We gave up everything to have Jesus." Jesus got number one place. Too often, as we said before, we want Christ with something. It's Christ and my partner. It's Christ and my popularity that's important. I need Christ and my success in this life. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things by themselves. Many Christians are happily married. Many Christians can even be popular in their circles. People like them. Some Christians are successful. There's nothing wrong in and of itself with those things. But if they're valued by the individual over and above Christ, or even on an equal plane with Christ, then there's trouble. Then this passage would indicate we don't belong to him. We said last week, if your identity is in anything else but Jesus Christ, you're not saved. A saved person, their identity is in Christ. They are a Christian, a Christian. Their identity is in Jesus Christ. You become a Christian when Jesus has central place in your life. That's what we said last week. But Jesus continues the discussion. And he adds to it by saying that if you are to become a Christian, you do so because of the suffering of Jesus. Because of the suffering of Jesus. Look at verse 32. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And skip down to verse 45 as well. "For even the Son of Man came not to be saved, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You become a Christian because of the suffering of Jesus. You having Christ as number one in your life, the central focus of your life, that's a mark that you have been saved. If you want to know if you've been saved, is Jesus your number one? A saved person, Jesus is their number one. But that's not how you are saved. That's a mark. How you are saved, these verses indicate, is only by the work of another. It's only by the work of the one that we trust in, Jesus Christ. In verse 32, the picture is of everybody kind of moving slowly towards Jerusalem, but there's one man pressing on, and he's not looking back. It's Jesus Christ single-mindedly marching to Jerusalem. His single zeal is astonishing to the people that know him and terrifying to those that are more on the fringe. Jesus is marching a particular direction, and the people thought that was because there was going to be a political uprising. They were going to kick out the Romans, and Jesus was going to be in charge in the nation of Israel. And so Jesus' words in verse 33 and 34, they would have floored him. And he started talking about that his suffering, they couldn't believe it. "Your religious leaders, I want you to know, are going to condemn me. And far from kick out the Romans, kick out the Gentiles, I'm going to be handed over to them. And those Gentiles are going to mock me. Those unclean Gentiles are going to spit on the Jewish Messiah. They're going to whip his back and rip out chunks of flesh. And you need to know, they're going to kill me. They're going to kill Jesus." He makes it very clear. There's no political uprising in the direction we are going. This is going to be a painful spectacle. This is going to be a very definite demise. And yet in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He died as a ransom for many. Jesus knows where he's going, and he knows why he is going. How do you become a Christian? Because someone paid the ransom. His death paid another person's death. If you're a Christian, his death paid for your debt. You pay a ransom so that someone can be set free, so that someone can be released. As a just God would demand that your sin is punished, a just God does demand that your sin is punished. He demands, in fact, a perfect life. That's the ransom. A perfect life in your place so that you can go free. And the good news of the Bible is that that perfect life came and lived perfectly. And that perfect life went to the cross and died as a ransom for many. Jesus paid it all. Not one penny was left unpaid. The account is cleared. The account of every person who has in the past or will in the future ever put their trust in Jesus Christ is paid in full. Paid in full. We have a mortgage, Sarah and myself. In fact, I think it's in my name only. Which means I'm going to be the one in trouble if we don't pay. And we've got a long, long term to pay. In fact, if I still have my memory at the end of this term and can remember the address to walk home to, we'll be doing well. But one day potentially, that mortgage will be paid in full. And the bank won't demand any more payment. It's all done. There's nothing left that's owed. The house will be completely paid for and completely ours. Well, the Bible says our sin demands a payment, a mortgage from a just God. And Jesus reminds us here that the way it was paid in full was by his suffering and by his death. We sometimes sing, "For nothing good have I, were by that grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb." We can't do anything to pay the debt. We can't go out a day and work. We're locked up in chains. We can't go anywhere near the workplace. We can't do any work to earn our salvation. But Jesus has paid it all. J.C. Ryle said, "When he suffered, he died for us. When he hung on the cross, he hung there as our substitute. When his blood flowed, it was the price for our souls." Tonight, if you want to become a Christian, you need to understand that Jesus must have central place in your life. Nothing else is allowed to be there. Central place. And you also, even more important, need to know that your forgiveness is only secured by the work of Jesus. You contribute nothing. It's only the work of Jesus. There's nothing in you to make you a Christian. It's Jesus' suffering and Jesus' death that footed the bill of your ransom, that cleared your debt. This is how you become a Christian. Second thing I want you to notice in the text is the subtle temptation of the Christian. The subtle temptation of the Christian. Now, this temptation is often true of new believers, but even older believers are often plagued by this same trouble. Verses 35 to 40, they record what immediately happens after Jesus describes his suffering and his death. He talks about all that he will go through. And the response of two stands as a warning to us. Two of his most eager followers, who've been there from day one, who had left everything, in fact, even left their father in the boat. They left everything to come and follow him. They are the case study that we want to look at. Jesus has just said, "I'm heading to Jerusalem. Men, you need to know I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die." And then two boneheaded sons of thunder, as Jesus nicknamed them, look at what they say in verse 37. "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." In effect, they say, "Jesus, we do want you to be number one. That's important. We want you to be number one. But we want to be number two and number three. We want to be number two and number three." Now, notice what they're doing. They're not like the rich man. They're not replacing Jesus with something else or even setting something else alongside Jesus. That would be clearly wrong. Rather, the sin that they're committing here is much more subtle. "Oh, Christ, let us exalt you and let us come in close behind. Let us raise you high and bolster ourselves in the process." Now, remember when they say these things. Jesus has just talked about his suffering and his death for them. This is a time when they should have felt the smallest, because Jesus has told them that their salvation requires his suffering and his death. And when they should have been thinking about how inadequate and small they are, instead they're thinking about their promotion, climbing the ranks. Christ has just unfolded the glory of his suffering, and the first words out of their mouth is about their glory. Now, how often are we like these two men? We all accept Jesus is better than us. But we like to think we're better than everybody else. Yes, Christ is better, but we're better than everybody else. We come second. We come third. We struggle with other humans, other Christians, other members of the church coming before us. We want Christ raised high, but we want to promote ourselves as we raise him high. We often listen to sermons about Christ, but we do so because we want to know more than everybody else. We come to church all the time to meet with Christ's people to show that we're more committed than everybody else. We take every opportunity there is to serve in the church, but we do it because we have in our mind that our church really needs me. And subtly, even our church life can very quickly become quite self-focused, can't it? That's a dangerous place to be. Even if you say, yes, Christ first, if you try and push yourself into second place, it minimizes Jesus and the work that he's done. That's a problem for John and for James. Do you see what happens after? Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. And he asked, I want you to notice, this is meant to be a rhetorical question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Now the normal response there should be, oh no, we couldn't do that, Jesus. You've just told us about how much you'll suffer and how much you'll die for us. There's no way we can measure up to that type of sacrifice, that type of standard. That should have been the conversation over. But it's not. Look at verse 39. And they said to him, we are able. We are able. Now this is remarkable. Jesus has just talked about his unique suffering and unique death. And they say, oh, no problem, we can do that too. We'll do it. We'll stand strong. We'll stand beside you. We can do it too. They are so impressed with themselves that they've missed just how impressed they should be with Jesus. They've missed just how unique what he the thing is that he is about to do. Only the infinite Son of God, only his death is able to save. When we think about it, we know this. Our atonement, our being right before God, demands a sinless sacrifice. One who had done no wrong. Only Jesus lived a life where he did no wrong. Someone to die in our place meant that all of sin, past, present, and future, is placed on his shoulders. The eternal wrath of God, for me, I was meant to be punished for eternity, the Bible says. But I'm not, because it was concentrated and poured upon Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath for eternity. The eternal wrath of God was concentrated into 3 hours and poured on him so that I could go free. He was forsaken by his eternal Father. His sacrifice and suffering, in other words, is unequaled. You can't measure it. We can't get our heads around it. When we think and pause and realize how much he bore in those 3 hours on the cross, we have to be struck by what an unrivaled act that was. And yet John and James say, oh yeah, we're able. We're able. You see the problem? These men are sincere. They're Christ followers. But they've begun to think too much about themselves. And because they're thinking too much about themselves, it's actually cheapened their understanding of the cross. Because they think too much of themselves, they've forgotten just what a glorious thing Jesus' sacrifice was on their behalf. What a unique work Jesus performed. And these men are zealous, and they are zealous. James is going to be the first Christian martyr. John is going to leave a legacy that helps the church for years to come after him. These men are zealous followers who thought they were the most committed. They're actually guilty of thinking far too much about themselves. What do you think about whenever you're at church? Forget, could ask the question, what do you think about on Monday whenever you're at work? But what do you think about even at church on Sunday? What's your mind drawn to? Let's make it easy. At church, the majority of time that you spend on this campus and this premises, do you think about Jesus more or you more? And you add up all the things that you think about, from parking the car, and coming in, and where you sit, and the things that we do, the music, the songs, the prayers, the things that are said, every conversation afterwards, the way you want your coffee. How much time goes into thinking about Jesus? And how much time goes into thinking about you and your preferences? It's very scary how quickly we can make even our worship of God, have so much to do with us. You see in this text the way to become a Christian. You also see the subtle temptation of the Christian to bring ourselves into it too much. And then lastly, I want you to notice the true measure of success as a Christian. The true measure of success as a Christian. Now, James and John clearly got it wrong at this point. But so had every other disciple. Every other one was jealous that the sons of thunder had just struck first. That's what annoyed them. That's why they were indignant. Jesus wants to help these men see that greatness in God's eyes, his standard of greatness, his way of measuring the report card, is different from the eyes of men. Look at in verse 40. In verse 40, he says that God the Father, Jesus says, God the Father is the one who measures true greatness and honors it. And he does this in complete contrast to the standards of men and women. Look at verse 42. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In verse 42, he talks about the standards of the world. How does the world think about merit, about significance, about who should have responsibility? Well, in our world, our workplaces often value a dictatorial approach, an unfailing authority. The boss says how things are to be done, and that's the bottom line. Bosses are often encouraged to keep a professional distance from the employees so that they would stay in line and do the work they're meant to do. We have a higher to lower mentality. In verse 43, Jesus says God's ways are different. In God's eyes, the greatest person is the servant. Is the servant. In fact, he uses even stronger language in verse 44. In verse 44, the greatest isn't just a servant, it's a slave. It's a slave. They're not doing it for money. They don't have a choice. The greatest person is the lowest. The one with no rights. The one that is simply there because that what they do is serve others. You don't do it out of a sense of nobility because it's their rank. They just do it because that's what they do. They're there to serve others. And verse 45 adds to it. It says that this isn't just an unrealistic standard, that God cares about the one who does the work of a slave, the one who takes the lowest position in the church. And that's what he wants for human beings. He goes further in verse 45 and he says that's how he himself acts. That's the way God himself acted. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus didn't come into our world promoting himself. Rather, he came into our world caring and serving those around him. Ultimately, he came into the world to give his life, as we said, as a ransom to help many. This isn't just anybody. This is Jesus, the God of the universe. He took the role of a slave. Almost sounds like heresy. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who adopts the position of a slave. He came not to be served, but to serve. Back when we looked at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, when we talked about the same picture in the Gospels, remember the picture of the upper room? Everyone comes into the upper room and everyone realizes their feet haven't been washed. Remember, they're all wearing sandals. They've been walking out on dirty streets. Everything on the streets, and it's all over their feet. And it was a common custom when you came inside to have your feet washed so that you would be clean and ready. It was in a similar way to maybe we wash our hands before a meal. They would wash their feet as they came in, and after a long day out, now they were coming in to relax. And it was a dirty job. It was a job that nobody wanted. The lowest of the servants would do that job. The apprentice would get sent to do that job because nobody else wanted to do it. And Jesus and his disciples enter the upper room and they realize that no servant has been paid to do that job. And every disciple is staring at one another, each standing on their dignity, refusing to be less than the other. And Jesus won't do it, but he probably should do it. Or he was the last one that joined. He's the one that probably should wash our feet. Or do you remember Jesus once rebuked him? He's probably the worst at the moment. He should wash the feet. He doesn't talk very well. He should wash the feet. And each disciple is standing on their own dignity, refusing to be lesser than anybody else in that room. And what happens? Well, it's the leader, isn't it? It's Jesus himself. He takes off his cloak. He wraps a towel around his waist. He grabs a basin of water and he goes around and he scrubs 24 arrogant feet. Too many of us are like those disciples standing on our dignity and refusing to serve each other. In Emmanuel Baptist Church, we need a lot more feet scrubbers. We need more people who are willing to serve this way. We need more people like Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle wrote that all who desire to please Christ watch and pray against self-esteem. It is a feeling which is deeply rooted in our hearts. Thousands have come out from the world, taken up the cross, professed to forsake their own righteousness and believe in Christ, but then feel irritated and annoyed with a brother being more honored than they. These things ought not to be so. We need to think about the words of Paul. Let nothing be done out of strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than yourself. Blessed is the man who can sincerely rejoice when others are exalted, though he himself is overlooked and passed by. Let's pray that God would make us feet scrubbers. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you that he has made a way by which we can be saved. We thank you that he did give his life as a ransom for many. We pray, Lord, if there's any in the room who have not asked for forgiveness, that they would see that that ransom has been paid and that their sins can be forgiven through asking him to forgive them by putting their trust in that all-sufficient sacrifice. We ask, Lord, that you would be gracious to them tonight and help them to see that that Jesus Christ is the means by which they can be forgiven. And for us, Lord, who are saved, we pray that you would help us to mature quickly, to grow up as Christians, that you would allow us to break this habit of honoring you, but then seeking to promote ourselves, and that you would help us instead to look at how Jesus behaved, and to, like him, adopt the position of a slave, to care for one another, to put one another first, to scrub one another's feet, to take the position of a slave, so that Jesus would be honored and glorified. And our brothers and sisters helped and encouraged and moved forward. May we think less of ourselves and more of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.